1 Kings chapter 10, we'll start at verse 14. I see there is someone here for the first time. If Warren and Janelle, did you bring somebody with you today? Okay. She was born last Sunday, so I'm assuming you didn't leave her at home. So, little Chloe. So, is she down there? Oh, great. Congratulations. You got a great group of girls there. So, some of you may have heard the story of the father who gave his son 2 quarters. And he told him, I want you to use 1 quarter to give to the offering in Sunday school, and the other quarter you can keep and use it for ice cream. You can see how old the story is. It's quarters for ice cream. But the kid goes off to Sunday school, and as he's walking down the street, one of the quarters slips out of his fingers, bounces on the street, and falls into the storm sewer. It's gone. The little boy thinks for a minute, looks up to heaven and says, well, God, there goes your quarter. The subject of giving money sets off like a little internal war inside of us, because it really does raise that question of whose money is it? We've been talking a number of weeks now about the issue of biblical stewardship, which is the biblical concept that God owns everything. And if God owns everything, then anything we have materially is part of a stewardship, something we are managing for God. He owns it all. We manage it. He decides in His sovereignty how much we're supposed to manage. And so it's a stewardship, and yet it's also a spiritual test. He just hands out different versions of the test. But that is what creates the tension, is because here on this earth, in some sense, while we're here on this earth, it does have our name on it. And so there's this tension or struggle about whose quarter it is. Well, all the quarters belong to God, is the point. But while we have the management, we also have the say where it's going to go. And the question is, am I going to use all the quarters the way God wants me to, as we sense His leading from various principles, or am I going to use it the way I want to use it? The crucial issue then is an issue that takes place within us, you could say, in our spirit, or as the Bible puts it, in our heart. And we're going to look at a number of passages today that describe the heart as the core place where we make decisions. And we're going to contrast the heart of a man who lived 1000 B.C., Old Testament story, 1 Kings 10, Solomon, contrast his heart, which became a selfish and distracted heart, with the hearts of some believers in the New Testament that are very, very refreshing and a great model for us. 1 Kings 10, you may have noticed as we've been studying in this series that we've been going to 1 Kings repeatedly. It kind of just happened that way. As I've been seeing in the book of 1 Kings, there are a lot of different financial, material possessions, trusting God with those things. A lot of those kind of issues are raised in the book of 1 Kings. But we pick it up in 1 Kings 10:6. Solomon, the son of David, is the king. And it says, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. That's a yearly mining, purchasing, getting somehow income. 660 talents of gold, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. An example of what he did with this gold. Verse 16 says, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bekas of gold went into each shield. Verse 17, 300 smaller shields, etc. How much gold is this? 666 talents, it's a weight measurement, equals 800,000 ounces of gold. At today's rate of about $800 an ounce, that's $640 million worth, most of a billion, in today's money, what kind of wealth was that like in that ancient economy, 1000 BC? It's just an incredible amount. And that doesn't include everything is what the writer is saying. He also had a nice place to sit. Verse 18 says, "Then the king, Solomon, made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion carved, I assume, standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. But look at this, nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom." It goes on to say that the glasses that he drank out of were gold. It says that all the household articles were made out of gold. Just imagine, you think of wealth. This is the ultimate. Verse 22. How did he get these things? Verse 22 says, "The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram." It was an alliance he had with the king named Hiram. "Once every 3 years it returned." Look at what it brought. "Carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons." Okay? So if you were really rich, you could buy apes and baboon and have your own private zoo, I guess. Verse 23, "King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth." He was the top of that list. I saw recently that Fortune magazine's top list of billionaires. Bill Gates, number one, Warren Buffett, number two. I only recognize one of the name in terms of American. But, I mean, Solomon was the top guy. He was the Bill Gates, you could say, of the day. "Richer in wisdom, more riches and wisdom than any other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart." Now that's interesting. So he was the wealthiest and the smartest. Very clearly, where did he get his smarts? Which God had given him, right? And earlier in 1 Kings, it tells us where he got his riches. God says, "I'm going to make you rich." So really, Solomon is much like us because he was a steward. He was asked to be a steward of the wisdom and the wealth that God gave him. He also acquired, verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities. I guess you got to have chariot cities. And also with him in Jerusalem. "The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones." Think of that. "And cedar, a very valuable wood, as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from it tells about how much they cost when he imported them. That's not all he accumulated, by the way. It was not just horses. It was not just money. He also accumulated, chapter 11, verse 1, wives. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love." He had, take a deep breath, 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his, what? Heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So it's a heart issue. It's hard to understand or comprehend the kind of accumulation of everything Solomon had. As the ships came and delivered all this stuff, and it's time for them to go back on their 3-year journey, they must have asked Solomon, "What do you want this time? How about 1,000 more horses from Egypt? How about another couple of hundred chariots? Make sure to get some more apes and baboons. We'll build more cages." It's like if there was two buttons on the desk in front of Solomon. One said enough, one said more. He put a brick on the more. Gold brick. And it just kept running. ka-ching, 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 because he just always wanted more. During these, what he would have called perhaps his glory days, he accumulated women too. Won't even try to understand what it was that he was looking for in terms of himself and intermarriage and political alliance. Everything his heart desired, he took. In the temple somewhere that he built was a copy of the law. Here's what the law said. There was a time, and far before there was ever kings, where Moses told the people that there would be kings. And he said directly to a guy like Solomon, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Where did he get his horses? Egypt. Exactly what he did. He must not take many wives. I think 700 would qualify as many. Or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Solomon did everything the law had warned that he should not do when you had a king with vast resources. God had promised early on that Solomon would be wealthy because, remember, he rightly asked for wisdom and God said, I'll give you wealth as well. So we'd expect him to be wealthy. It was really God's blessing in one sense, wasn't it? But somewhere he had crossed the line with his wealth to where it seems he has violated Deuteronomy 17, where he was accumulating large amounts. And it became indeed a heart issue because his heart was led astray. But in one sense, we could say that Solomon only did what any, you know, red-blooded American would do. What many times we do as Christians. And that is simply that Solomon got everything his heart desired that he could afford. Right? Wouldn't that be true? He got everything his heart desired that he could afford. He could afford everything. He got everything his heart desired that he could afford. But just because a person can afford it doesn't mean that he should have it or that she should have it or that it won't turn our heart astray. In fact, the heart is exactly what Jesus was concerned about when he addressed the same issue some thousand years later. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure many of you are acquainted with this passage, giving us an eternal perspective on treasure. We'll just use the word treasure generically because Jesus is really using it in two ways in this context, and I think you'll follow it. Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is Jesus anxious for people's money? What's he looking for here? He's looking for their heart, isn't he? He's always about the heart. But he says it's possible that money could stand in the way. Doesn't need to be. But it could stand in the way of our heart. Because the issue is whether our treasure is that which is eternal or our treasure is that which is temporal and earthly. Which is our, quote, treasure? Moth destroys cloth. In that day, wealth included valuable pieces of material. It wasn't easy to get the purple cloth that kings dressed in. Rust can corrode. Metals can tarnish. Thieves will take anything of value. Do not store up, Solomon, treasures on earth. Do you know how soon Solomon's vast wealth disappeared? It was just 5 years after his death, when his son Rehoboam was on the throne of Israel, that none other than the king of Egypt, where he bought all those horses, came and attacked Jerusalem and carried off the treasures of the temple and the palace that Solomon had built. Rehoboam had to replace the gold shield, it says, with bronze shields. And what remained of the treasures over the coming generations disappeared from other invading armies, was paid at times in tribute to buy off attack from some, and what was left, finally, the Babylonians carried off. Thieves do break in and steal. Anything we have, we know, can be so quickly lost. The stock market goes down. The business fails. Somebody loses employment. There are so many ways in which it can all disappear, which can make us frantic and trying to hang on to it. Jesus says, wait a minute, the issue is we've got to get an eternal mindset on this. Store up treasures in heaven. Attach your heart not to material things, but to what lasts forever. And we've all heard, I know there's a very repeated concept. You can't take it with you. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, those kind of things. You can't take it with you, but Jesus is really saying you can send it on ahead. Real treasure you can send on ahead. You can't take earthly treasures with you. You can store up, it says, treasures in heaven, so it'll be waiting for you. In fact, in both a permanent and a personal way. Look at what it says, verse 20. Store up for yourselves. That's personal. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. There can be treasure in heaven, you could say, waiting for us with our name on it. Because in some eternal way, there is reward and enjoyment for that we invested in, both time, money, talent, that we invested in, which will last forever, and it's waiting there for us. Store up for yourselves this kind of treasure, because, and here he gets to the heart issue, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. This passage is not, Jesus isn't specifically talking about giving money right here, although that would be an application of it. He's actually talking about a decision we have to make before we give money. We have to decide where's our treasure. We have to decide what do we value. We have to decide what's important. Otherwise, giving will be meaningless. At best, it'll be meaningless if we think, as some teach, that giving is a way to financial success, because then we have still simply invested in earthly treasure. Nothing has changed. Even if we give to impress God, impress others, to feel good, or whatever it might be, if our heart is still on us, we have not adopted the heart and the mindset that Jesus is talking about. He says we've got to change gears. We have to change purposes, that we are living for eternal treasure, not earthly treasure. We might pretend we want a diversified portfolio. I want earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. Doesn't that sound good? I want it all. Jesus says, no, you can't. You've got to choose whether you're going to pursue and be devoted to one or the other. Everybody's going to remember, we're stewards. We're all going to have some money and material things, but we can only be devoted to one. There's a warning in a little parable-like thing Jesus tells in verse 22 and 23. A summary of it is basically this. When it comes to the issue of understanding eternal treasure, people are either blind or seeing. And if we're blind to understanding eternal treasure, Jesus says at the end of verse 23, how great is that darkness? It's a very great darkness if we don't understand eternal treasure. And so he says you've got to choose what treasure you're living for, verse 24, because no one can serve two masters. There can't be two competing drives. No more than, you know, isn't it frustrating if at a job, if you've ever had this kind of job, where you had two people who both said they were your boss. And he says this, okay, do this, do it this, and do it this way. And turn around, you start doing it that way, and say, no, 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 don't do it that way, you're supposed to do it this way. And they both, you know, you can't do that. There are some things by their nature you can't have two devotions. You can't really have two careers, you could say, because one of them is going to suffer if you pay all attention to the other. You can't have two wives. You can have single devotion. I don't care how many Solomon claimed he had. There's single-hearted devotion. And Jesus is saying when it comes to your life, he's not just talking about money. He's saying there's one kind of treasure. It is that which lasts forever. And so God's in the process in each of us of working on the heart. He's not trying to squeeze out of us a little something to help him along. He is rather trying to transform our heart. And so we feel the tug of our spirit, of the Holy Spirit on our spirit, attempting to help us to think in terms of the eternal treasure. We feel that pull in various ways that we would live our life to worship Him. We'd live our life to make sure that we are pleasing Him. That we would live our life so that we would be serving Him and getting the gospel out and helping other believers grow. Because He wants our heart to be on those kinds of eternal issues. He doesn't want just our money. He wants our whole life. But in the process of us giving our whole life to Him, money becomes a means by which He teaches us. And He trains our heart differently than every other commercial you'll watch during the Packer game in a few moments. He has to train our heart to think differently than every way we've come to think. Because it's a heart issue. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us about someone who, in contrast to the heart of Solomon, who had a getting heart, there's someone who had a genuine giving heart. In fact, it wasn't just one person. It was a whole collection of individuals. It wasn't just a few individuals. It characterized a series of churches along the Aegean Sea, some 500 miles northwest of Jerusalem, in an area called Macedonia. Two of these churches we're maybe familiar with from the New Testament. Thessalonica and Philippi were part of these churches. And Paul is going to be referencing the giving heart of the Macedonian churches as Paul exhorts a church not that far away, but not part of Macedonia, in Greece. It's the city of Corinth. He talks to these believers in Corinth, and he talks to them about what he's seen in Macedonia. And it's so helpful for us as well. These are people that got it. These people of Macedonia, they understood eternal treasure. And when it happens to anybody, when it happens especially to whole churches, it is so amazing that it's called a grace. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, it's the grace of God. It's a miraculous transformation that is undeserved in our heart when God turns our heart on to eternal treasure. Verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. You just read that line, you think, well, boy, He gave them something good. What was it that God gave to these Macedonian churches that was so good and so wonderful that it's called a grace, something they didn't deserve? Something God gave. Grace is always something God gives us. Okay? What was it? Here it is, verse 2. It's that out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, wouldn't you like your life described that way? Out of the most severe trial, that one we can identify with, okay? Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. These are very contrasting terms. For I testify, verse 3, that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, however you do that, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, what is he talking about? What service to the saints? Paul was actually out there in Corinth and Macedonian churches raising money. In addition to going on successive journeys to build up the church, in the process, he was raising money to send to the founding church of Jerusalem, because the founding church of Jerusalem was in a terrible way because of famine and because of persecution. And so the believers were jobless, empty flour bins, hungry stomachs. They were in terrible need. Something it seems that God allowed so that there would be a heart connection through finances between the churches that were planted out there, helping now the mother church in Jerusalem. Things were so bad in Jerusalem, and yet it seems that they were almost as bad in Macedonia, right? Out of their severe trial, extreme poverty. The severe trial refers to a trial that lasts a long time, and evidently it was a financial trial. Ever had a financial trial that lasted a long time? Thank God, why? Why doesn't this go away? We want to talk more about God's promises to us in financial hard times in a later time, but you see this kind of thing? It's normal part of Christian living, it seems like, to have sometimes severe trials. And yet, what doesn't seem normal, these people weren't normal because they had overflowing joy in severe trial. That's a hard one to identify with. How can you have overwhelming joy in severe financial trial? Only if there is a transformed heart. A heart that does this strange oxymoron, you could say, of extreme poverty welling up into rich generosity. How do you put extreme poverty and rich generosity together? That's what happens when God does that work in their heart. It's almost like saying that, like Paul is saying, you can squeeze blood out of a turnip. It seems like they have nothing, and yet they're able to be extremely generous. But it's like that widow that we studied that Jesus pointed out with the two copper coins. This wasn't the kind of thing that the emotional televangelist, you know, guilted them and squeezed out of them. It was something that came from within. Very clearly, it says at the end of verse 3, entirely on their own. Not forced. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Where did that desire come from? If God's going to give us a desire, it's going to be a work He does within us. How is that going to happen? Verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in that offering thing, in keeping with God's will. Do you see the order? A giving heart begins with first giving ourselves to the Lord. How much of ourselves do you suppose that is? How many areas of our life? All of them, right? They gave themselves to the Lord. Is that called stewardship? Stewardship is not just about money. We're talking about financial stewardship, but stewardship is about the whole enchilada. It's everything I am belongs to God. It's all God's. And out of that then, the verse says, because they first gave themselves to God, then financial giving was just a part of it. Then they gave themselves to us in this particular offering, this particular year. And there was no contradiction. Do we have a giving heart? That's a question I think we have to all ask ourselves. Do I have a giving heart? And I'm going to suggest a test. I got a list of quite a few questions here on this test. You don't have to turn it in. You don't have to raise your hand. You're safe. Just think, okay? It's a very tough test. Do you have a giving heart? And I won't mention money once in this list anyhow. Because a giving heart is not about money first. It's about giving ourselves to God. First question. Do we gladly let someone else in the family use the bath, shower, or sink first when we both want it at the same time? Doesn't cost anything, does it? Money-wise? Two, do we offer to help our spouse, or do we try to stay busy so we don't need to? Do we willingly give up the last piece of dessert? Do we give up watching our show for someone else who wants to watch what they want? No, we have 17 TVs, so we don't have to make those decisions, right? Do we try to get the best seat or keep the best seat in the room this afternoon while watching the Packer game? Will we skip a lunch break to help a coworker finish a project? Do we clean up after others in the break room without complaint? Will we offer to do the dishes at home? Clean up, put away chairs after a potluck? Do we seek out younger men and women to encourage and mentor? Do we try to say yes if we're needed in the nursery to help someone move, to use a skill we have, to give someone a ride? Do we look for opportunities to fellowship with people, share a meal, have them over? Do we willingly loan our vehicles, tools, other valuable things? Do we take interest in children? Do we offer to help someone older or disabled when no one sees? Do we ask questions and listen attentively in conversation, or do we impatiently wish they'd quit talking so we could make our comment and tell our story? Do you get the test? I'm not asking if you passed it. But you see, it's really about a giving heart is a ministry heart. It's an other-centered heart. It's a serving heart. Now, I know that actually, you know, some individuals, they'll more easily actually maybe give their time than their money. Other people give money easier than time or whatever. But God's stewardship extends to all of these things. He wants the heart. And if as you listen to those questions, you feel like you failed on so many like I did, then let's just recognize here we are at the bottom, first step. And let's start each day, if necessary, saying, like the Macedonians, I'm giving myself to you. I met with someone for breakfast yesterday, and they prayed before the meal. And the guy said, early in the morning, we're going to commit this day to you. Now, you might have said that before, but you know what that means? That means I want to live this day with a giving heart. How is God going to bring this tugging that we feel to fruition? Is it going to be a series of sermons? More admonition? Me trying harder? Is it going to be accountability? A little bit of guilt here and there? How does God produce what God's trying to produce in us, the changed heart? Interesting, Paul's answer to that, verse 9. In this whole section, two whole chapters, as he talks about this offering and the financial giving, in fact, he says this is his motivation to them. For you know, Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor on the cross, so that you, through his poverty, giving it all up at the cross, that you might become what? Rich. Money? No. Eternally rich. Living forever in heaven, walking streets of gold because he became ultimately poor for us. He says, so you as believers in Corinth, you already have everything. You are equipped to be givers because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what giving is all about because you have seen the ultimate act of giving. In fact, you know what? If we have not comprehended that, if we have not put our faith in Christ to receive that free gift, this probably won't make much sense. It won't make much sense to give until we have received. Then it comes clear. If he did that for me and it made the eternal difference so I can enjoy heaven, now I understand what giving is. God's so honored when we imitate him. You know, as a dad, you see your kid sometimes doing something that you do and kind of chuckle. God is thrilled when we imitate Christ by our giving. We've heard a lot of different motivations over the years for pleas for money, etc. It's important that we make the cross of Christ our motive. Let's contrast some of the motives. Number one is, I think, guilt. You aren't a very good person unless you do this. We all want to be a good person, so the motive is guilt. Greed. That's the motive where it's, you know, if you give, God will make you wealthy. That kind of thing. It's a trade-off here. And so the motive is greed. The motive can be compulsion. Look, we've known each other here for a long time. You know the need here, you know. And you feel your arm getting twisted. Then there's the motive of public recognition. You will be on the gold list of donors. All who give above X dollars is on the gold list, whatever the gold list means. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 1 to 4 about how the publicans, like publicans and the Pharisees, they like to trumpet their gifts, make sure everybody sees them. He says, give so that only your Father in heaven knows what you're giving. Whatever the motives are, to contrast that now to, I think it's verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the contrast. And true giving, a giving heart, always begins at the cross. The Macedonians were abnormal compared to society. They were normal compared to Christ. Paul was not writing this to Macedonians. He was writing it to Corinthians. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if I fit in the Macedonian category yet. We all kind of start out needing that example, don't we? We're Corinthians in need of transformation. We need our heart turned. We need to maybe completely rethink the whole issue of our finances, the issue of stewardship, and thus the issue of giving. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, holding up this remarkable model of these churches in Macedonia, he says in verse 10, and here is my advice. Actually, I think I had this on the screen. Let's read it here. And here is my advice. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Paul appeals to them and says, I know you have the desire financially. You had it last year. He says, I saw that spark. I saw that beginning. I knew that God is at work in your life. You had the desire to do so. Now, verse 11, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. That's a long way of saying follow through. You had the desire. Haven't we all had that desire? Boy, what if I really responded to what, just follow through. Just do it. Verse 12. Or I should say at the end of verse 11. The completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Macedonians, don't worry about the amount. There even seems to be a sense, if you look at the following verses, which he's saying, in your poverty, don't worry that you can't give more. It's according to means. Give proportionate to your ability. We'll talk next week about some of those, more of those specifics and how God can lead us in those things and how God can bless and give us joy in those things. It'll be proportionate in some way as God directs you. But he's saying that you already have everything you need because you're a believer, equipping you. You are equipped spiritually to begin giving. Just follow through. Shouldn't be remarkable. Shouldn't be rare. But sometimes it is. I want to close with a story. It's a little bit long. I want to read it, though. It's a story, true story, written by Eddie Ogan. I've heard this story before. I found this week the name of the person who wrote it. And as of 1998, she was alive, if she's still living, in Colville, Washington. She's a 75-year-old grandmother. something had happened in her life at age 14 in the 1940s. She and her two sisters, one older, one younger, there were older siblings that had moved out of the house, but the three youngest daughters were still together with their mom, who was a widow. And this is her story. A month before Easter, the pastor of our church announced that a special Easter offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and give sacrificially. When we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on them for a month. This would allow us to save $20 of our grocery money for the offering. When we thought about it, we realized we could turn the electric lights out more and not listen to the radio and save money on the month's electric bill. My older sister, Darlene, got as many house and yard cleaning jobs as possible, and both of us, that's the younger ones, babysat for everyone we could. That month was one of the best in our lives. Every day we counted the money to see how much we had saved. Every Sunday, the pastor reminded everyone to save for the sacrificial offering. The day before Easter, my sister O.C. and I walked to the grocery store and got the manager to give us three crisp $20 bills and one $10 bill for all of our change, so $70. We could hardly wait to get to church. On Sunday morning, I heard some teenagers talking about the Smith girls having on their old dresses. I looked at them in their new clothes, but I felt so rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting on the second row from the front. Mom put in the $10 bill, and each of us girls put in a 20. As we walked home after church, we sang all the way. At lunch, Mom had a surprise for us. She had bought a dozen eggs, and we had boiled Easter eggs with our fried potatoes. Late that afternoon, the minister drove up in his car. Mom went to the door, talked with him for a moment, and then came back with an envelope in her hand. We asked what it was, but she didn't say a word. She opened the envelope and out fell a bunch of money. There were three crisp $20 bills, one $10 bill, and 17 $1 bills. Mom put the money back in the envelope. We didn't talk. We just sat and stared at the floor. We had gone from feeling like millionaires to feeling poor. All that week, we girls went to school and came home, and no one talked much. Finally, on Saturday, Mom asked us what we wanted to do with the money. What did poor people do with money? We didn't know because we never knew we were poor. That Sunday at church, we had a missionary speaker. He talked about how churches in Africa made buildings out of sun-dried bricks, but they needed money to buy roofs. He said $100 would put a roof on a church. The minister said, I guess after he spoke, "Can't we all sacrifice to help these poor people?" We looked at each other and smiled for the first time in a week. Mom reached into her purse and pulled out the envelope. She passed it to Darlene. Darlene gave it to me. I handed it to O.C. O.C. put it in the offering. When the offering was counted, the minister announced that it was a little over $100. The missionary was excited. He hadn't expected such a large offering from our small church. He said, "You must have some rich people in this church." Suddenly it struck us. We had given 87 of the little over $100. We were the rich family in the church. Hadn't the missionary said so? And from that day on, I've never been poor again. You see, like Christ, who gave sacrificially, like Eddie's family, who gave sacrificially, like the Macedonians, and like so many believers, so many of you, have given sacrificially. Our wealth is not measured by what we have or keep. Our wealth is measured by what we give. Our wealth is not measured by what we have on earth. Our wealth is measured by treasures in heaven. Let's pray together that God would work in our hearts. Father, thanks for showing us the importance of eternal treasure. Week by week, Lord, we come together as believers. We talk about that which is of value. We talk about those that we're praying for that have spiritual needs. We think, Lord, about our own growth. We are involved teaching kids and helping teach other people's kids. We're getting a glimpse of eternal treasure. Thank you, Lord, for the work of commitment and growth you've done in each of our hearts to this point today. Lord, thank you for alerting our hearts to the way in which our time, our talent, and our treasure is a part of our stewardship. Help us to make decisively a decision to have generous hearts, to have hearts that reflect not what people expect of us, but what you have already done for us through Christ. Lord, we thank you for your gift to us, for teaching us what giving is all about. Thank you for your indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.